All right, let's pray together. Lord, we're excited to be launching into a new book of the Bible. And there's so much truth contained in 1 Peter. So I just want to pray for us, Lord, as we begin this journey together, that our hearts would be open, all that the Holy Spirit wants to speak into us. I know there's a sanctifying work that you want to do in us, that we would think more clearly about who we are in Christ, about what our future is, that there'd be more hope in us that would sort of buoy us through the challenges of life, the difficult stuff. Lord, that if we suffer in life, that we would learn how to suffer well and bring glory to you in the midst of it. Lord, that you would teach us all kinds of things as we make our way through 1 Peter. So this morning, Lord, as we kind of lay some groundwork and get some understanding of the background, all that kind of stuff, may our imaginations be fruitful and our minds the place, Lord, where you just do incredible things in us through the scripture this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're beginning our brand new sermon series through 1 Peter. We're calling it Exiles on Main Street. And I'll explain that here in a second. But let's read just first two verses of 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. A beautiful introduction there by Peter, a Trinitarian introduction, Father, Spirit, and Son, all included in Peter's introductory remarks. But let me explain to you the sermon series title. Anybody a Rolling Stones fan? You can admit it. We're all sinners, and so I always thought of the Rolling Stones as kind of the sleazy Beatles. You know, both the bands came out around the same time in the 60s, and, you know, both bands had the doughboy haircuts and all of that. But the Beatles were singing I Want to Hold Your Hand, while the Rolling Stones were singing Sympathy with the Devil. The Beatles were singing She Loves You, Yeah, Yeah, Yeah. The Rolling Stones were singing I Met a Gin-Soaked Barroom Queen in Memphis. And so, kind of the sleazy Beatles. So, anyway, the Rolling Stones put out an album in 1971, double album actually, Exiles on Main Street. It's considered to be their best work. I agree with that. I think it's their best album. But here's the deal. The story behind the title of that album, Exiles on Main Street, was that the Rolling Stones, they are citizens of England, but in England in that day, if you made over $1 million in a year, the tax bracket, that bracket, would put you at 90% tax. So you make $1 million, you give the government 900,000 of it. Well, that didn't sit too well with Mick and Keith and the boys, so they moved to France and became tax exiles and lived in a fancy French villa on the French Riviera, and so they became exiles on Main Street. Normally, exiles have a rough go of it in life. They live in a foreign country and you know, have to kind of scrape through in life and that kind of a thing. Well, not so the Rolling Stones. They lived in the lap of luxury, and hence the title of their record, Exiles on Main Street. Well, Peter is writing to certain Christians who have become exiles because of persecution. They are geographical exiles. That is, they've had to leave their home countries and live in foreign countries because of it. He's also writing by extension to all Christians, because all Christians live as spiritual exiles and are sojourning on their way back to their true home. And so we are all exiles in that sense of the word. But here's the other piece of this sermon series title. Christians living in America in the 21st century happened to be spiritual exiles in perhaps the most prosperous nation that the world has ever known. That presents issues to exiles for Jesus. And we're going to see that. First Peter is going to speak to some of the unique things that face followers of Jesus Christ living in a prosperous land where persecution is at a minimum, at least today. And we can whine and cry about the culture wars and these ideas and so on. But right now, we can meet out in the public and proclaim the name of Jesus. And nobody's going to rush through the doors at this point and say, you guys are under arrest or take me down to the jail because we're preaching Jesus and preaching the Bible, okay? And most of us in this room, we have a roof over our head. We have a car that we drive. We have some digital device that has all the accumulated knowledge of mankind over all history in the palm of our hand, and so on. It's not that way for all Christians. It hasn't been that way for all Christians over the course of history. In fact, it's been much different, much different circumstances and contexts. So what does that mean? Well, Peter will say things like in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." So as we're sojourning through this life on our way home, there's certain things that are going to wage war against our soul. And so we have the flesh lusts after things. And in this nation, we've got more things to lust after perhaps than any nation ever in the history of planet Earth. And so we have to be cognizant of the war that's being waged against our soul, according to Peter. So this is the idea behind our sermon series title, Exiles on Main Street. So this morning, we're just going to lay a foundation and get a little background. We want to get a strong contextual framework so that we can understand what Peter is saying to us and thus what the Lord is wanting to speak to us as we go through the letter. So we're going to ask two questions this morning and attempt to sketch out the answers to those questions in just a brief amount of time. So the first question, who was Peter? The second question, what context did he live? What's the cultural context? What's going on in the world that's generating this letter? Okay, those are the two questions. So the first question, who was Peter? Peter's beginnings certainly were humble in origin. Peter was born in about 1 BC, right around the birth of Christ. He lived till 67 BC, and his original name was Simon. And he was a fisherman up in the northern part of Israel around the Sea of Galilee region. That's where he fished, was in the Sea of Galilee. He had a brother named Andrew. They were in business together with their dad, and they fished. They used nets to fish out. As a matter of fact, today, they call the fish, it's the same fish that Peter fished, they call it St. Peter's fish today. Last month when we were in Israel, we were on the Sea of Galilee, we ate at a restaurant, and we ate St. Peter's fish. It's tilapia, basically. And there's still fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, you know, harvesting beautiful St. Peter's fish for us to eat. So they grew up in a little town called Bethsaida. It's situated on the northeastern corner of the Sea of Galilee, right there along the shores. And fishermen at that time in that region were pretty much rednecks, what we would consider in our day rednecks. They chewed tobacco. They went to monster truck rallies, you know, that kind of thing. Have you guys heard that song, that country song? The chorus goes like this: "My town's smaller than your town, and I got a bigger buck and bass on my wall. I got a little more kick in my drawl, a little more spit in my chaw, and my truck's louder than your truck. My collar's a little more blue. You might think you're redneck, but I'm rednecker than you." So first century redneck might have looked a little different than 21st century redneck, but you get the idea, right? So it's that kind of an area. By the way, how do you tell if a redneck is married? There'll be spit stains on both sides of the pickup truck. That didn't work in the first service either. I don't know why I even tried it. So first century men were men's men. These were tough guys. They had a physically demanding job. These guys were full of vigor. They were loud. They were boisterous. Sometimes they were violent with hot tempers, some more than others. James and John became known as the sons of thunder because of their tempers and so on. But it was a simple life, and they weren't rich, but they weren't poor. They earned a decent living, did Peter and his brother Andrew. And so this is where he lived. Now, we know that Peter was married, so he had a wife. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:5, he says, "Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas?" Cephas is Peter. That's the Aramaic version of Peter. So Peter had a wife. He was married, which means he had a mother-in-law. You can insert your mother-in-law joke right now. I'll just give you a moment. So, in fact, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law very early on in their relationship. In Mark chapter 1, verse 29, it says, "Immediately Jesus left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." So Jesus, James, and John were at the synagogue there in this little town, and they go over to Peter's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law, lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her, and Jesus came, took her by the hand, lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Isn't that interesting? Peter's mother-in-law was at his house when Jesus and the boys got there. They told Jesus about her in hopes that he might be able to do something about her being ill. And I'm going to do my best to resist mother-in-law jokes right now. I'm just trying really hard. So Jesus didn't disappoint. He comes in, he walks over to Peter's mother-in-law. He takes her by the hand and he pulls her up. And as he did, that fever left her body. It was unmistakable. All of a sudden, she's filled with energy and vigor, and she begins to serve. She begins to wait on the boys. So Jesus healed her, and Peter never forgave the Lord for that. And that, okay, all right, that's it. I'm done. So the right response to the blessings of God coming our way, the healing, the deliverance, is for us to serve him. Psalm 100 verse 2 says, "Serve the Lord with gladness." Well, one day Peter and Andrew were fishing, and Jesus was walking along the shore, and he says to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And the Bible says, Matthew 4:20, immediately they left their nets and they followed him. So they had already met Jesus. So this is a little bit later on. But Jesus is now walking on the shore. They're just a little ways offshore, casting their nets into the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus says to them, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. I've got a mission for you that's greater than fish." This was the call of a rabbi, by the way. Rabbis would gather a following, people that would follow the rabbi day by day, learn his teachings and understandings and so on. And so Jesus was giving them the call of the rabbi, but he was no ordinary rabbi, was he? And so Peter left his business at that point, as did Andrew, and they went all in with Jesus the rabbi. Listen, it's inevitable that when Jesus calls you, that you're going to have to leave some things behind. It's going to happen. So I'm not going to lie to you. And say, because when I invite you to put your faith in Jesus and give your life to Jesus this morning, that you know, it's going to be all hunky-dory for you, and he's just going to increase everything in your life, and you're going to get more of this and more of that and more of the... It's no. That won't necessarily happen. In fact, you think through the Bible, and there's so many pictures of this. The Samaritan woman left her pitcher. Matthew left his tax table. Blind Bartimaeus left his cloak. Peter left his business. 3.5 years later, Peter and John are walking to the temple, and there's a guy sitting begging, saying, "Hey, do you have any money?" And Peter says, "No, I don't have any money. We don't have any money. But what we do have, we freely give to you. Rise up and walk." This was a crippled man, and he stood up and he leaped and praised the Lord. Peter was not a wealthy man at that point, 3.5 years after leaving his fishing business. Following Jesus doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be rolling in the dough and just successful in everything you do. Sometimes it means you leave behind a lot. Well, Peter, as we kind of do a brief flyover of his life this morning, he had so many incredible experiences. I mean, amazing experiences. One of the most famous, he walked on water without a surfboard. He walked on water. Matthew 14 carries the story. The disciples were in a boat, and it was late at night, the fourth watch of the night. That's midnight. It is super dark. The wind was fierce against them, the Bible says, and they saw a shadowy figure coming to them upon the waves. And their first thought was to call the Ghostbusters. They literally thought they were seeing a ghost. Here's what it says, Matthew 14, 26. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, that is Jesus, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. I looked up the Greek word for cried out in fear. It's one Greek word under that phrase, kradzo is the word. It literally means to croak or shriek. It's used of a raven's shriek. So these tough, redneck men cried like a bunch of little grade school girls seeing a ghost when they saw Jesus. So Jesus calmed them in that moment, said, "Hey, take heart, don't worry, it's me. Don't be afraid." And it was then that Peter said in Matthew 14, 28, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and he began to sink. He cried, "Oh, Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you little of faith, why did you doubt?" So isn't it interesting? There's so much beautiful, rich truth in these stories, and in this story in particular. But isn't it interesting that Peter doesn't say, "Command me to walk on the water," as if he was desiring the miracle more than the Messiah? He says, "Command me to come to you on the water." Peter has his priorities straight. He's not seeking this experience. He's seeking nearness to Jesus. Peter wasn't chasing miracles. He was longing for the presence of the Lord. It's a choice. Listen, if you're faced with a choice between the hand of God, which represent the blessings of God, or the face of God, which represent his nearness, his presence, it's no contest. Take the face of God every time. After Abraham was offered untold riches by the king of Sodom and then refused them, God came to Abraham and said, "Abraham, I am your exceeding great reward." There's nothing that God would ever give you that could possibly be more satisfying than God himself. And so Peter says, command me to come to you on the water. So Peter got both. He got the nearness of God and a miracle. But he took his eyes off of Jesus for a moment, didn't he? And he got his eyes on the winds and the storm. But what a picture of the reality of walking with Jesus. Isn't that right? I mean, when our eyes are on Jesus, it's like, yeah, man, it's going to be okay. I mean, things are swirling around right now in my life, and the waters are rough, but man, my eyes are on the Lord, and it's going to be all right. I got the peace that surpasses understanding, guarding my heart and mind in him. But then we go through the week, and all of a sudden, my eyes are on the swirling winds, and I begin to go under, and I have to say, Lord, help me, save me, and he pulls me up again. Anybody relate to that? Anybody get their eyes off the Lord here and there throughout the week? Yeah. Peter not only walked on water, he witnessed Jesus being transfigured. He witnessed the eternal glory of Jesus. They were up on Mount Hermon, we believe, because they had just been in Caesarea Philippi, which is at the foot of Mount Hermon there, up in the north, very northern part of Israel. And they go up the mountain to a certain spot. Peter and James and John fall asleep, and Jesus is transfigured and begins to talk with Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah are encouraging Jesus about what's up ahead and the necessity of him to be steadfast and go through with the Father's ultimate plan. Peter wakes up, sees what's happening, and he's overcome with spiritual ecstasy and joy. He sees Moses and Elijah next to the transfigured Jesus, and they're talking, and he starts going, oh, Lord, it would be so good if we built tabernacles for you three, and we could just be here like for an extended period of time, like for as long as we want. Because Peter is filled in that moment with the joy of revelation, the joy of the presence of the Lord. There's nothing like it. Peter doesn't want it to stop. As Peter is rambling on, the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Oh. Peter was interrupted by the Father. It would be just moments later that they would have to leave that mountaintop of spiritual joy and ecstasy. And they would find themselves down in the valley where there were people who were demonized and oppressed and hurting and in need of the touch of Jesus. Listen, we all love spiritual highlights. We all love mountaintop experiences. We all wish that life could be lived there, that we could just live in this spiritual ecstasy every day of our life, and we wake up and we walk about a foot and a half off the ground, just floating, because we got just the sense of the presence of the Lord and so on. But reality is, life isn't primarily lived up on the mountaintop. It's lived in the valley, where people are hurting, where people are oppressed and bound up, and they need the touch of Jesus. Peter witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus, which wasn't a revelation of his deity. It was a revelation of his glorified humanity. The Bible teaches that we are all going to experience a metamorphosis. That one day we're going to shed these mortal bodies and be clothed with immortality. Now, we don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but we have some clues, and this is one of them. Jesus is revealing his glorified humanity in the transfiguration. And Peter got to get a glimpse. Well, Peter, as we know, often stuck his foot in his mouth. He was a ready, fire, aim sort of guy. Now, that does not negate the fact that there are a number of incredible moments where Peter says exactly the right thing at exactly the right time. He hits a few homers along with the strikeouts. In fact, in John chapter 6, at a certain point in Jesus' ministry, he wasn't doing as many miracles at that point, and he was doing more teaching and harder teaching, and people began to leave Jesus and just walk away from him and not want to have anything to do with him anymore. And Jesus is with the disciples in John 6 at a certain point. They're watching some people walk away because they're not interested in Jesus anymore. And Jesus says to the disciples, "What about you? Do you want to leave me?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." That was Peter. It was Peter who, at the foot of Mount Hermon there in Caesarea Philippi, as we mentioned, heard Jesus ask, "Who do men say that I am?" And the various disciples, they offered these different things that they've heard people saying. And then Jesus says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And it was Peter, who says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Oh, Peter, flesh and blood, you didn't figure that out on your own. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. But my Father who is in heaven, you got a revelation from my Father. And upon this rock, I'll build my church. Gates of hell won't prevail against it." That was Peter. Amazing declaration, but the most clear, articulate declaration of the identity of Jesus Christ to that point in the Bible. That's Peter. Just a couple verses later, Jesus is telling the disciples, "Hey, listen, guys, I'm going to have to suffer. I'm going to have to go to the cross. I'm going to have to die for sin. I'm going to rise from the dead," and so on. And Peter rebukes Jesus for saying such things. He rebukes him. As a matter of fact, let me read that to you. In Matthew 16, verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So Jesus is saying all this to the disciples, and Peter's like, "Lord, come here, and takes him off to the side. Says, "You can't be talking like that. This suffer and die stuff, I'm not going to allow it to happen. You're talking crazy talk." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Ouch. Another time, Jesus began washing the feet of the disciples, which scandalized Peter. Peter said, "I'm not going to let you touch my feet, no way." And Jesus says, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you will have no part with me." Ooh, give me a bath, Lord. So Peter is this ready, fire, aim guy. He runs this spectrum. He'll say things that are amazing, but then he'll say things that are exactly the wrong thing. Well, let's ask the second question here, and let's land this plane this morning. So we talked a little about Peter. We can go on and on about Peter. Obviously, there's so much to his life, and we'll get more vignettes of his life as we go. But let's ask that second question. What were the circumstances in which Peter is writing? This is important. You know, what's the context of the writing of 1 Peter? So Peter's this guy who walked with Jesus for 3 years and experienced all these things and would end up denying Christ. You know, we didn't get to that scenario, but maybe we'll talk about it in closing this morning. But what were the circumstances? Well, historians tell us at the time of the writing of 1 Peter, the Emperor Nero was ruling in the Roman Empire. Persecution of Christians was happening. It wasn't in full swing at this point until Nero he was denied the building, a massive building project that he wanted to do in Rome. And so historians tell us that Nero had a very ambitious building project, and he wanted to tear down some of the building, build some brand new buildings in Rome. And so the government, the senators, and so on opposed him. And so something happened, interestingly. Fires broke out in Rome. And in Rome in that day, there were slums, lots of slums. That you know, the structures, a lot of wood and so on. And so the slums burned and burned. And so, as a matter of fact, 8 of 14 districts of Rome essentially burned to a crisp over 6 days period of fire. Now, there's some controversy about this. There's debate about it. But some say that Nero, as the Rome's fires were burning, he was fiddling in his garden. Well, what we do know is that Nero blamed this new group, this new religious group called Christians, that he blamed them for the fires. And that this caused the persecution to go into full swing. There's a historian living during that time named Tacitus, who wrote of the events surrounding Nero and the Christians. I want to read to you just a little snippet of what Tacitus wrote. Quote, "Therefore, to stop the rumor that he had set Rome on fire, he, Emperor Nero, falsely charged with guilt and punished with most fearful tortures the persons commonly called Christians. Christus, the founder of that name, was put to death as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea, in the reign of Tiberius. But the pernicious superstition, repressed for a time, broke out yet again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also, where there are all things horrible and disgraceful flow from all quarters and so on." So he's talking about the spread of Christianity and all that. But accordingly, first those who were arrested, who confessed they were Christians, next on their information, a vast multitude were convicted, not so much on the charge of burning the city, but as of hating the human race. Isn't that interesting? Christians in the first century were accused of hating the human race. I think we feel echoes of that in our day, where we're accused of being unloving because we speak the truth. Well, he goes on, describing the deaths of Christians. In their very deaths, they were made the subjects of sport, for they were covered with the hides of wild beasts and worried to death by dogs. So in other words, they were covered with these skins and then put into the arena where wild beasts would tear them apart. And they were nailed to crosses or set fire to. And when the day waned, they were burned to serve for evening lights. Nero offered his own garden players for the spectacle and exhibited a Circensian game, indiscriminately mingling with the common people in the dress of a charioteer or else standing in his chariot. For this cause, a feeling of compassion arose for the sufferers, though guilty and deserving of exemplary capital punishment, and so on. So just picture this, you know, Rome is burning, and so on. The Christians get blamed, and then Rome starts to get rebuilt, and the persecution goes into full bore. Christians are being brought into the arena to be torn apart by beasts. They're being crucified by the hundreds, and bodies are taken and of Christians, and then they're put upon poles covered with pitch, lit on fire to provide light in the night. And Nero would be in his chariot, just having a time in the midst of it all. And his musicians were playing a big party. Well, this caused Christians to flee. and to become exiles. And so Peter begins, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God, these are Christians who have fled Nero's persecution. And they are exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. What does that mean? God knew ahead of time. God was not surprised. Just like he's not surprised by the thing that's come upon you, the trouble that's found its way into your life, the marital issue that you're facing, the health challenge, all of it. God is not surprised. It's happened according to the foreknowledge of God. No, he didn't cause that. That doesn't mean that. It means he's known about it. So Psalm 139:6 says that he searches out our path. So God's gone ahead of you, and he's already in your tomorrow when you go to work and whatever is going to happen. He's already checked it all out. He's already scoped out your next year. And so what that does for us is that it gives us a sense of purpose and of God's sovereignty and power in leading our life and his ability. Well, Peter ended up, fulfilling the prophecy that Jesus said about him. Jesus predicted that Peter's death would be by crucifixion. It's not specific, but you can read it in John 21, verses 18 and 19. There's a little bit of debate about this, but it says, when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and take you where you do not want to go. So the church historian Tertullian, Origen, Eusebius, they state that Peter was stretched out by his hands. He was dressed in prison garb. He was taken where no one wanted to go, the place of crucifixion, and he was crucified. And Peter, according to historians, demanded to be crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to be crucified like his Lord. So he was stretched out, clothed, and killed. The arrogant, cocky, boisterous, redneck, ready fire aim fisherman became a powerful, powerful witness for Jesus. There is no one who denied Jesus more articulately than Peter did. Swore he did not know the man. But there was no one who was more so fully restored by Jesus. Feed my sheep, Peter. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. We have a lot that the Lord is going to speak through this man in the coming weeks. So let's pray. Lord, so important for us to immerse ourselves in our minds and imaginations in the scripture and the times and contexts. And the truth is, we're gonna talk to our brother Peter one day. We're gonna get to hang out with him and Andrew, his brother, and others that we've read about and studied and so on over the years. But the things that he's written, Lord, we know are guided by the Holy Spirit so that the followers of Jesus in the 21st century could receive the power, the sanctifying power of the Word of God as delivered by the Holy Spirit through Peter. So, Lord, would you have your way in us through this letter? Would you speak to us of the deep doctrinal things that Peter's going to talk about? Lord, the abounding hope that he wants us to have in the midst of our context, in our day and age. Lord, the encouragement to suffer well, because suffering is a part of life, and to learn how to suffer like Jesus suffered. We're called to this, as Peter will tell us. to realize that there is a reward that awaits us that doesn't perish. It's being guarded by God so that this life is all really about the next life. That this is preparation time. So, God, would you meet with us through these next few weeks and perhaps the next few months here as we make our way through 1 Peter. May it make its way through us. And Lord, as we come to the table this morning, if anyone has burdens here, Lord, maybe they've got wayward children that are just weighing heavy on their heart today. Maybe there's a health challenge that's daunting. Lord, maybe there's just financial stuff that seems hopeless. Lord, for all who are experiencing some hopelessness this morning, we pray that you, the God of all hope, would come in and blow fresh hope into their hearts and minds. It's going to be okay. You're the God who loves them and who's gone before them and searched out their path. Lord, for those that don't know you, they've never put their faith in you, and they're following from a distance. They're checking you out. I love, Lord, how when you called Peter and Andrew to follow you, they immediately, the word says, they immediately left their nets. And Lord, so many people, when they're invited to follow Christ, they go, well, not yet. I need to take care of this or take care of that. And so, Lord, may it not be so of those here this morning. Lord, as I invite people to put their faith and trust in you, would you help them to do so immediately? With our heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're ready to put your faith and your trust in Jesus, would you raise your hand immediately? Raise it up. Don't hesitate. Don't get into a war in your heart and mind, well, I need to do this, or I need to do that, or I need to break up with that guy, or I need to take care of this business thing, or whatever, whatever. Just raise it up. I'm going, yep, I want to follow Jesus. He's calling me. I know it. My life has been moving this way. I understand that now. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. God bless you way back there. Gotcha. God bless you, sir, on the side. God bless you. God bless you. That's awesome. Okay. A lot of hands. Let's pray together. So I want you all to pray this prayer. Pray it out loud right where you're seated and say, Lord Jesus, go ahead. Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you died on the cross for my sin and rose from the dead. Please wash away my sin and be my Lord and my Savior. So from this day on, I commit my life to you. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's welcome those who prayed this morning.